Let us turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll beginning our reading with verse 12 and reading to the end of the chapter, and in the last part of this chapter, verses 27 through 31 will be our text tonight. So in the first part of our reading, the Lord describes who He is, and then in the last part, He applies that to the struggles and questions of Israel. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted out or measured heaven with a span and comprehended or weighed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or being His counselor has taught Him? With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He takes up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation, that means no gold or silver to buy an idol, chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth, and He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom, then, will ye liken Me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one fails. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and My judgment is passed over from My God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. For our confession of faith tonight, we're going to do things a little bit differently. Instead of turning to the Apostles' Creed, we're going to turn page 100 in the back of your Psalter to Article 17 of Head 1 of the Canons of Dort. We'll read that article, and I'll spend a couple of minutes explaining the biblical basis for that article. This article deals with what the church may expect of the children of believers who die before they reach the age of accountability. Page 100, Article 17. Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, that's a quote of 1 Corinthians 7, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, not under which, in which, they together with the parents are comprehended or included. Godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. And infancy here doesn't just mean babies, it means before the age of spiritual accountability. So what's the biblical basis for this? You may remember David, because you might say, well, am I a godly parent enough to have such hope? Remember David. If there is any moment in David's life that you could look at him and say, that's not the man after God's own heart, it was when he conceived a child with Bathsheba, murder and adultery. And Psalm 32 says, David poured out his sin before the Lord, and clinging to the Lord and being forgiven in the grace of Christ, David then goes on in that psalm to call himself godly and someone who's taking refuge in God. So that's what it means to be a godly parent. Of all the children in the world of whom such things could be said, it was said of that child and of David and Bathsheba at that moment that David gets up when he hears his child is dead and he washes himself and he worships and he asks for a meal because he says, I will go to him. Not, we're both going to be in a grave because that's no comfort. I will go to him. And we know from David's Psalms that he hoped in eternal life. That means that believing parents may expect to see their children again in the presence of the Lord and to be with their children together before the face of the Lord. There are many other biblical passages about the covenant that could be mentioned here, but this is mentioned to be a confession of faith tonight. Notice that it doesn't say baptism saves such children. It's the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who has us baptize our children to picture something that's already true because of who he is. Let us now respond to this confession of faith and scripture reading with Psalter 345.
Thank you.
want to continue to remember, of course, the Vinnie and Unker families. We also want to remember Chris and Connie as they travel back to Grand Rapids on the road this week. And also Jonathan and Kim Oslander were blessed with a baby this morning, Maverick Joel. We want to remember Martin and Marietta van Aardenbosch. You may remember that they lost their own little one some 8 or 9 weeks ago. She was hospitalized this morning, is not doing so well. Also Lisa Stummel had a baby 3 days ago and also had a heart attack and is in the hospital. So we pray for the doctors to bless her. Let us pray. Lord our God, who slumbers not and never sleeps. There was no sleeping happening in heaven Monday night at 10 p.m. or any hour of this week or of any hour of our lives. What would harm? He will control. And we acknowledge that by faith, not because we always feel it and not because we always understand it, but because the faithful covenant-making, covenant-keeping God has said so. And thy track record with the human race is flawless. Everything promised has happened. Everything threatened has happened. Every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord is proved true. And therefore we may rest the whole weight of our souls, of our life, of our joys and of our sorrows on the trustworthiness of the God who has spoken, the God who allows himself to be caught and held to his own word, who will never forsake the works of his own hands. And so, Lord, we come again on this Lord's Day, which is to be an oasis of rest, a real blessing in which we cease from all our labors and worries and cares and fears, and for a day do nothing but listen and rest and worship. What a privilege to be gathered today to do that. And we pray, Lord, that the Word of God would be our joy and our help also tonight, our food and our drink. We hunger to hear from God again. For painful events in life make room and make us thirst for Thee and ever look to see and hear the loving kindness of the Lord. It's more than life. In a desert world, in a broken world, our forms say it. It's a valley of tears. It's nothing but a continual death. And there are seasons and times in a family circle where that is painfully true. It's not mournful. It's real. What a comfort then that there is comfort and hope found in the Lord Jesus Christ. A hope that grows the bigger, the brighter, the sweeter, and the more solid, the more troubled and overwhelming life is. A hope that's like an anchor of the soul rooted in Jesus Christ, who has passed through the veil and into the heavens and at the throne of God. An anchor that cannot slip and that cannot fail, that cannot break. We pray, Lord our God, that we would love Thee more nearly and deeply and dearly, that we would know Thy loving kindness and faithfulness more tenderly, being more persuaded of the goodness and faithfulness and power of God at the end of this day than we were at the beginning, resting more in the Lord, waiting upon the Lord for all our needs, casting our cares upon Thee, the Bible says, for He cares for you. So we pour out our hearts again. We pray for the glory of Christ in the world. For there's a fullness in Jesus Christ. And as one poet has said, be still my soul. Thy Jesus will repay from His own fullness all He takes away. Creator who made Emmy, the beloved child she was and is before Thy throne. May Thy own character, who can fashion such a beautiful, lovely child, be our food and our strength and our help also tonight. We pray for our missionaries, for the mission work in Guatemala, and even as the Bibles have been translated, they're at the printers, they're ready to go. In a few weeks it will be dedicated after many years of labor to see an Achi Bible in the hands of Achi people. What a delight that will be. We pray for them, Lord, that the Word of God might have powerful influence upon them amid the poverty, amid the violence, amid the troubles and turmoils of life in that culture. Let the light of God do its mighty work there. We pray, Lord, for the coming of Christ. We know that it's promised. He will make sure every tear is wiped away. The Psalms say it several times. All my tears are gathered in His bottle, written in His book, that each one of them might be wiped away, and each one of them might find healing and hope in the living God. And therefore we pray, O Lord our God, that tonight too, whether it's the older ones or our children who weep and grieve with us in the pews next to us, might hear and find the comfort and rest of the Lord, who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Help us not to lay on one another burdens heavier than Christ's burdens, but to walk enjoying Thy yoke and burden. We pray for the other things that were mentioned. We pray for Chris and Connie. They travel back starting Monday, Lord willing, and are reminded painfully this week of the fact that we live in a broken world. Lord, give them traveling mercies. Give them peace of mind. And bless them as they go back and begin a new semester. And richly guide them and go with them together with all our other students and all the students from around the world who gather in Grand Rapids. We rejoice with Jonathan and Kim Oslander. Family are known to many of us as they've received a healthy son. What a gift. Bless this young family with much grace, with Thy Holy Spirit leading them, instructing them. May they be a spiritually minded family who shepherd the hearts of their children with the gospel. We pray for Martin and Marietta van Aerkenbos, especially Marietta. Just feeling the weight and burden of the loss of her own child and aches and pains of the body and flooding in their house and weariness and weakness, Lord, give them comfort, give them light, give them help and hope. Break through in their hearts. May they feel Thy everlasting arms underneath them, supporting them in all their griefs and sorrows and cares. We pray for the kindergarten class at PCS. Emmy was to have taken her place there. Undoubtedly, labels are already on her coat rack and in the classroom. We pray for those children. Whatever moment grief and loss hits them, as well as their teacher and the helpers, be their help, their comfort, and their strength. We pray for Lisa Stummel, such a young woman in her 20s, to have a heart attack. Bless the doctors as they seek to figure out how to treat this and hopefully with Thy blessing to prevent it from happening again. Give them Thy help. We pray, Lord, acknowledging that, and it's so grateful, that it's not ultimately our plans and desires that have the last word in this world, but that all things flow according to the will of our faithful Heavenly Father, who loves to comfort the brokenhearted and heal them, who delights in those who trust His love. But we pray at the same time, Lord, though we are the clay and Thou art the potter, oh, be very tender to us and compassionate to us in our weaknesses. And in our weakness, pour the treasure of the gospel of Christ. We thank Thee again for being the covenant maker and keeper, for the way in which the covenant of grace gives believing parents such hope, such reason to with confidence expect the salvation of children who die in their early years. We treasure the covenant of grace and the riches that flow from it. We pray, bless us and help us as we travel this week, as we do our work, as we're busy with the bustle of life. Help us to treasure our children as parents, not to be weary or impatient with them, to see them as gifts given by the Lord, not our own, and to raise them in that light, in the fear of the Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for sometimes as parents seeing our children as a nuisance rather than as a blessing and a gospel opportunity, for being impatient and hard and indifferent. Forgive us all our sins, our world conformity, our unbelief, our prayerlessness. We pour it all before thy feet, our questions, our doubts, our fears, our struggles. Save us from ourselves. We don't just need to be saved from suffering, but we need to be saved from sin and from ourselves again and again and again. Be our protector and our shield as we face temptations of various kinds. And may thy gracious blessing rest upon us so that we might live our life before thy face, eagerly expecting our God to be unfailingly generous with the gifts and graces of Jesus Christ to meet every need. We pray for those listening who do not know this grace and life in their own hearts, who face trials without the only comfort in life and death. Open their hearts, make room in their hearts for the grace of Christ also today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 81. Beloved congregation of the Lord, sometimes you hear people say things that raise in you the reaction, well, how can they say that? We continue to wrestle today as church family with the heartbreaking death of little Vinnie, Emmy Vinnie. We grieve with the Vinnie and Unker families. But you know, some professing Christians say the strangest things at times like these. For example, you have to forgive God when things in your life don't go the way they should. Where in the world does that come from? You have never had either right or reason to forgive God anything. And I know why they say it. They're trying to make sense of the wickedness in this world and painful events in their lives, but it's not comforting and it's not biblical. Reading scripture, you can't help but say, how can you say that? And the point in noticing that is not to feel smug at the expense of others and to say, well, we're the good people because we don't say that, and they're the bad people because they do, because honestly, I can look back in my life and I can remember dumb things I've said, foolish things in the light of the Bible, and you probably can as well. Things that when you understand scripture better or think it through better are simply not true. And that's why God sometimes has to say to me and to you, how can you say that? In our text we find Israel saying things about God that expose how limited their knowledge of and understanding of God is. And God himself has to say to them, how can you say that? Do you not know, God says, who I am? Have you not been listening as I revealed myself to you through my servants, the prophets? But wonderfully, the Lord doesn't just point out how foolish Israel is, but he corrects their view of the way things are going. He deepens their knowledge of him. That's the greatest gift you could ever have in a trial. It's when God uses it to deepen your knowledge of him. And in doing so, God shows us his patience, his long-suffering, his goodness, which is another word for his love. Our theme is this: the Lord corrects Israel's view of the way things are going by gently rebuking them, by changing their focus, and by sustaining them with a promise. The last words of Isaiah 40 may perhaps be some of the most well-known words in the Bible. I remember that my friend as a teenager, my best friend, when I went to his house, his mother had this text printed on a 3x5 card above the sink where she did the dishes. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. I've seen this text in pictures, in calendars, in living rooms, Christian homes before. Yeah, the picture of that soaring eagle that's riding a thermal updraft, a current in the air. He doesn't even have to flap his wings. He just has to hold them out. And he can soar up there for hours and hours. Beautiful, tireless, endurance. And yet the first words of our text, backing up to verse 27, show us that if there's one thing Israel doesn't feel like in this passage, it's a soaring eagle. They're discouraged. They're weary. They're faint. They've suffered great loss. They're going into exile in Babylon. You know, we're grieving the loss of one child in our congregation, some of us of two or three children in the last few weeks. Israel's grieving over the death of thousands of them. God has sent the people of His promise out of the land of His promise under the dictator Nebuchadnezzar. The temple is burned with fire. God's king has been dethroned. God's chosen city is a ruin. And they're strangers in Babylon, seemingly without improvement or reason for hope. Everything God has ever made promises about seems to be coming to a shameful end. They don't see the connection between what God has promised in His Word and what is happening all around them. There's this gap, this canyon between promise and fulfillment. And Israel feels swallowed in the gap. And this is raising agonizing questions about the involvement of God in all this. In fact, in verse 27, they're not asking, they're accusing. They're saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. My judgment, meaning my just claim on God, He has skipped it and passed it over and ignored it. What are they saying? First of all, they're saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. God hasn't noticed or paid attention to it. And the accusation gains its sharpness from the name they use of God. It's the Lord. He said He's our covenant God. He said we're His covenant people by covenant and oath. He has said He's bound Himself to us. And now Israel says, where is He? Of course, that's selective hearing because He promised them through His servants, the prophets, what would happen if they would forsake His covenant. But the accusations intensified in the second part of verse 27. The Lord is called my God. And what they're really saying is this. He's not acting like my God at all. And second, they're accusing God of forgetting justice. They're being oppressed. God says He's the God who does justice for the oppressed. But He's not doing justice for them. He seems to do nothing to plead their case in great loss and pain. Sometimes you and I can ask too, well, what about my claims on God? What about my needs? Where is God when a car crashes into a family camper on the way to a wedding? Where is God when you stand by a graveside and you see a little coffin that breaks your heart? Do you realize how serious such charges are? Do you know what Israel's actually saying about God here? He's not eternal and unchangeable after all. His promises aren't trustworthy after all. He isn't good. He's not just because He's letting my just claims go. He's given us over to sorrow and oppression and loss, and He must either have grown tired to help us or lack the wisdom to straighten everything out the right way. They are accusing God. They are doubting God. They're discouraged with God. Have you and I ever reached a moment or a season in life where you, in your thoughts, if not in your lips, accuse God that way? I don't mean that you wonder why and where is God, but that you actually make these accusations. God made such great promises, but I don't feel them. I don't see them. Have you ever wanted to cry out to God? God is ignoring my just claims. Is that your heartache? Maybe you think now the sins of others against you, seemingly ignored by God, no one notices, no one takes seriously. Or you have to share in the consequences of someone else's sin. Painful consequences that overwhelm you and crush you. You say, I can't go on anymore. I'm finished. I'm worn out. Perhaps there's people listening that your throat chokes with emotion as you mouth the words of Israel in this text. My way is hid from the Lord. My claim is passed over by my God. That's what Israel's saying about God. And God notices. He's the one who quotes Israel in this text. You see what God is doing here? He allows Israel to pick the theme of the sermon, so to speak. You realize that that's who God is in His mercy and in His patience. He hears the cries of His people. He hears the questions. He is moved with compassion at the pain. He even puts their words into the Scriptures. He lets you speak. Is that what you want to do? Need to do? To pour out your sad complaint and perhaps even your accusations against the Lord. He will listen to you. He will hear you. He will notice you. You may, wrong as you might be, we'll leave that alone for a moment. You may pour out your heart to God. But then it's our turn to close our mouths and open our ears. God gets the last word. And what does God say here? The Lord rebukes them for these accusations about Him. God asks Israel, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? How can you say this, the Lord says, and then verse 28, have you not known? Have you of all people not heard? If you knew what you should, if you knew God well enough, Israel, you wouldn't say this. And even if you haven't known, you've heard from my servants, the prophets. Israel, you are thinking of the heavenly majesty of your God in an earthly way. You're judging the Creator by your creaturely measuring stick. And it doesn't work. Sometimes God has to say that to you and I. If we reach the point of questioning and doubting, and often people grieving after a loss like the one we've suffered as a community, this grief is not a simple thing, and it's not a 5-day thing. People go through different seasons. They may have days and weeks where they're clinging to the Lord and trusting Him, and then have moments and days and hours where, like Israel, they say these things. And yet the Lord comes to us, and He says, not harshly, not cruelly, why do you say this? Don't you know me better than that? Have you not heard enough of my word to know better than that? And maybe someone wants to say with grief and pain, is that all there is to this text, to rebuke? Well, if you say that you're missing something, do you notice the gentleness and the compassion and the tenderness with which God says it here? And He doesn't just leave them and say, you shouldn't say that or you shouldn't think that, but He says, here's why. Here's how you can think differently. He comes to cure their doubts, to answer their complaints, to encourage them in their discouragement. God tells them what they should have known in the first place. He directs their focus to the right place. That's our second point. He changes their focus. You know what the problem with Israel is, children? Let's say it very simply. Their focus is backwards. Children, we have a set in my own car. Have you ever played with binoculars or been for a family outing in the mountains and you take them out and you look? You scan the cliffs for a mountain goat or a bird or just to see the snow peaks a little closer. When you use the binoculars, children, what you're looking at comes close by. It might seem so far, and suddenly you have it, and it's focused. And, wow, that's really nice to see. But children, have you ever, when you're playing, and if you haven't, you should try it at home. You ever flip the binoculars the wrong way and look through the big end instead of the little end for your eyes? What happens then? Well, then what you're looking at is way further away. And that's what Israel's doing in this text. They're looking through the binoculars backwards. They're starting with what's happening in their lives and then making hasty conclusions about who God is. And they should be doing the opposite. They should begin with who God is and then draw conclusions about their lives. You know, sometimes struggling people suffer with this because they go to a good biblical counselor like the one we have available in our church, and they have homework. And that homework always starts with, in some way or other, who is God? People might say, yeah, but a Bible text doesn't help me right now. It's exactly what helps you right now. You need to begin in every question and struggle with, who is God? And because Israel has it backwards, they fail to see things as they are, and that's why they're complaining, and that's why they're accusing. And they need to be focused to the right place again. Who is God? And then to trustingly and patiently wait for Him to work all things for good to those who love Him. And the Lord sees that. He sees they're looking through the wrong end. And so in this text He says, let me help you. Let me flip those binoculars around the right way so you can see me and the world correctly and clearly. Because once you know God as He is, your accusations and your doubt and your pain melts into trust. Don't hurry past that. God doesn't here repeat old promises or even give them new ones first of all. He says to Israel, see who I am. Be God-centered. And that's what makes for great comfort. Also in great loss. That you don't start with or end with, people did that and they should have done that and they shouldn't have done that. But that you begin with, who is God? And what's He doing? And in trial you find that when people do that, there's a comfort and a light and a help that surrounds them in the Lord's care. That's why God has to say to us over and over again in our lives, every time with sin and struggle and trouble, don't you know who I am? Psychological pep talks won't cure this. Answers that focus on you and leave God out of the picture don't provide lasting solutions. Oh, they might give you some coping skills for the moment, but they don't help you see the world clearly as it is. Only as you look at things through the lenses of who God is do you see clearly. What does God say then about Himself in verses 28 and 29? Well, He reveals Himself to Israel with three names, and He says to Israel, you cling to these three names and that'll help you in your heartache. First this, God's the everlasting God. That means He's eternal. That means words like beginning and end don't apply to Him. Time doesn't limit Him. He doesn't age and He doesn't change. Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. He's the eternal God. And nothing can change that. And the word God refers to His almighty power and complete control and sovereignty. And the second name God gives His people to give them a deeper knowledge of Himself is the Lord. That's the great covenant name, children. The Psalter has called it Jehovah. And by calling Himself that, the Lord says, I am your God. You are my people. I will provide you everything you need and turn everything in your life to good. I will direct you. I will give myself to you. I am yours, God says to such people, and you are mine. Call me your Lord. It's a beautiful example in Exodus. Moses is saying, well, these people who are slaves of Pharaoh, they're not going to believe me. They see the armies of Pharaoh and they feel the whips, and a message from God is not going to convince them or help them. And God says, you give them this name, the name Lord. And if you read at the burning bush, why God uses that name, I am who I am. I am has sent you, the living God, the real God, the God who promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. The Lord who has seen your affliction and heard your cries, and who will redeem you by blood and by power. All of that is summed up in that name, Lord. He's bound himself in his heart to his people forever. And then there's a third name, Creator of the ends of the earth. God has made the ends of the earth and everything in between. God is eternal. That means he's not limited by time. God is the creator of the ends of the earth. He's not limited by space. Every molecule and centimeter of his creation, God says, this is mine and it's under my control. And the staggering greatness of God is unveiled in Isaiah 40. That's why we read it. Children, it said, sometimes you might not notice this, but it's said for your sake. God measures the heavens with a span. You know what that is? A span is your hand. It's from the tip of your finger to here. And in those days they would measure. We use a tape measure. They would take a span and they would go 1, 2, 3, 4 spans. God measures galaxies by his span. That means a galaxy that takes us 100,000 years to travel at the speed of light. God says, one span. It says, he weighs the mountains like dust in the scales. Imagine your bathroom scale. Maybe you do that, children. You climb on there every once in a while and your dad says, buddy, you're getting big, getting heavy. Now imagine, not a grain of sand, but you take a speck of dust and you turn that scale on, you tap it, you put that tiny speck of dust on there. What's going to happen? Is the scale going to say this is 100 pounds? Nothing happens. It's a speck of dust. All the mountains, the beautiful Rocky Mountains that we may drive through and see, God says, they're like little bitty pieces of dust that don't even weigh down on the scales. All the nations are like a drop of bucket, children. If you're having a water fight or playing or thirsty, is a drop going to help you? If someone throws one drop of water at you, does that bother you? God says all the nations of the earth, all of them together, are like a tiny drop in a bucket. God only needs to blow, and the princes of the earth, with all their power and glory, come to nothing. That's who the living God is. And these three names that tell us about his royal majesty, his power, his sovereignty, his eternality, and yet his tender-hearted, covenant-making, covenant-keeping, sinner-pursuing God. That's who he is. That's what his people ought to know. And maybe, after you read these names, you're getting a little puzzled. Because you want to say to me, Pastor, this is nothing new. These are the names that the Bible has used 1,000 times for God. God telling his people that his name is Lord, everlasting God and creator is like me going up to my wife after the service and saying, let me introduce myself. My name is Eric Morda. I know that. And it underlines the rebuke at the beginning of this text. Have you not known, God says? Have you not heard? Why does he say this? Because it's possible for you and I to be able to answer Bible trivia and list these as names of God at a theoretical level without it ever sinking down into your hearts. And the Holy Spirit needs to take that knowledge and information you have and to connect it to your life and what's going on in the world so that it changes what you think of the world and of God. And especially your prayers. It's possible for you and I to hear the Bible say, I know that already. No, you don't. Because if you did, you wouldn't speak to and about God the way you do. God says, you wouldn't accuse me if you remembered and understood who I am. And then the Lord takes those three familiar names, which is like the theological ABCs. And he says to Israel, now, let's flip the binoculars the right way. You start by putting your eye up to those great truths and then see what the world looks like in your life. And he applies this to their heartaches in three ways. In the first place, he says this: he does not faint or grow weary. Israel had said about God, he doesn't notice. He doesn't hear my prayers and cries and help me in my troubles. And they're comparing God to the gods of the nations around them. Now, those were gods who had to get their attention. At least, that's what they thought. Remember, children. And this is holy laughter. Remember how Elijah makes fun of Baal and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel? They're calling and shouting for hours. They're hoarse. They're cutting themselves with knives. They're dripping. And maybe we can finally get Baal's attention. And Elijah scoffs them with holy laughter. He says, call a little louder. Maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he's busy. And the Hebrew says it, and the King James leaves it out because it sanitizes it a bit. Maybe he's going to the bathroom and he needs to be attractive to your attention. Israel had actually started thinking of God as if he were Baal. As a God who could grow weary and faint, you couldn't count on him. Because when the going got rough, suddenly he was nowhere to be found. But if he's the everlasting God, the covenant Lord and the creator of the ends of the earth, then this cannot be. If God is so great that he cannot grow weary or faint, he cannot run out of strength if he's the all-powerful sovereign Lord over all things, that means he's sovereign and in control over the very things that break Israel's heart and fill them with grief and doubt and care and tears and worry. And then secondly, the Lord applies these names by saying to Israel, there is no searching of his understanding. Beautiful phrase. First of all, God is understanding. What is understanding? Maybe children. It's really actually nice when your children reach that age where they think that God, that dad knows everything and dad can do everything. And no matter what goes wrong or no matter what breaks, they come trotting because, of course, dad can glue that. Dad can fix that. And they later reach the age where, as teenagers, they think dad doesn't know anything sometimes. But that beautiful stage of life. Dad can fix it. Dad can take care of it. He knows what to say. Understanding is the ability to know exactly what to say and do about the situation. And he's the eternal God, the covenant maker and keeper, and the creator. And with great wisdom and perfect knowledge, God exercises his lordship, not thoughtlessly or carelessly, but with understanding. Children, sometimes you're taking a walk and you don't even notice it or try to do it on purpose, and you step on an anthill, and suddenly the little ants are scurrying everywhere. You smash their house. You weren't trying to. I hope you weren't trying to. These are creatures of God. And sometimes Israel's actually saying that God is like that. He charges through our life like a giant through an anthill. No, he's working with understanding, and how grieving, questioning, struggling people need to know that and be reminded of that. That God hasn't overlooked his people. Their way is not hid from him at all. And yet that understanding, it says, is unsearchable. That means your puny little brain can't connect the dots and figure it all out. You can do your best and you can try to figure it out, and you can't succeed. Israel's ways are hidden from her own understanding, and she can't see. Well, how could anything good possibly come of this? But that doesn't mean Israel's way is hidden from God's understanding or disconnected from his wise plan. And where our understanding fails, and believe me, it does. And believe me, I too, as a pastor, sit with grieving people when the child dies. And I don't always have a whole lot to say. There's a whole lot I don't know. But there's one thing we can keep on coming back to. Who is God? And therefore, in that light, what does it mean about today and now? Where our understanding fails, God's understanding is fully engaged. We may wonder, why did a dear, sweet, precious child like Emmy die? That's above my pay grade and yours too. We're simply told, remember who God is in His wisdom, who does all things wisely and well, even when we least feel it, notice it, or see it. And the deepest evidence of this is the Lord Jesus Christ, that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born in the troubles and trials and difficulties and struggles and tears of life, not sparing Him, delivering Him to the shameful death of the cross, hidden wisdom, great wisdom. For in this God delivers His people and demonstrates that what seems to be the greatest of injustices and calamities in human eyes is in fact God at work for His glory and the salvation of His people. Come see you who are weary, grieved and discouraged at the way of the Lord in your life or in the life of your loved ones. Come see you who do not understand what God is doing. See God's answer to all the grief and pain and struggles of His people in this world. See Jesus Christ. The world looks at Him and says, weak, foolish. I heard one skeptic once say with a sneer, how can the death of a man solve anything? To the world, He seems to be the ultimate failure. But to those who are called in God by Christ, He is the Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. Cannot such a God be trusted to do all things well, even when we least understand it? One more application God makes from these names He gives His people. Verse 29, He gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, He increases strength. God isn't wise and powerful, splendid isolation. He is the God who loves to give strength. He's not stamping through the anthill of our lives, but He's bending down tenderly and in the greatest of troubles, giving strength. He doesn't lead us to plod along the best we can. He doesn't say, well, one day it's all going to be better. No, in His great goodness, He comes now through His Word and Spirit, giving the strength that makes fainting, wearied, collapsing people carry on and go on in sorrow and in heartache. For He's God who is powerful, wise, and so tenderly good. Oh, dear ones, do you see how this helps Israel? It's by learning who God is. Again and again, powerful, wise, good, and the covenant maker. That's when you stop accusing and stop complaining and start praising. Yes, praising in the middle of trouble. This is how and why Job could say, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's not saying he's happy it happened. He's not saying he wished it never happened. He'll do that later in the book. But what he's saying is such a God deserves my praise and trust even when I least understand. The Lord wants to flip the binoculars so that they stop complaining and accusing Him and instead wait upon the Lord. Verse 31. What's that mean? These words are often misapplied as if we're supposed to wait for faith. No, this is waiting in faith. Not waiting with a wait-and-see attitude and, well, let's see if the Lord answers and let's see if anything comes from this and I'll give the Lord a chance. No, that's not what it's saying. He has promised what He will do for His people in the midst of the tears and struggles of life. And waiting on the Lord is expectantly saying, I don't see how, I don't know when. But He said it. He will do it. He will stay faithful. It's what you do when there's a gap between promise and fulfillment. When your life seems to be lived in that canyon between those two things. And it's often the case in this world. To wait on the Lord means to submit to His Lordship instead of accusing Him. Have Thine own way, Lord. I am the potter. Or I am the clay and Thou art the potter. Second, it means to trust Him to do all things well with wisdom and understanding. I trust Him still, we sang this morning, though in my grief. No answer yet has brought relief. And thirdly, it means you live from the strength He supplies in His goodness. From His arm underneath you and around you, and His heart poured out towards you in Christ. There was once a Chinese lady who opened up her home to a house church. It was an illegal one, and she knew it was risky. And the secret police came, and she came home one day, and she found all her furniture smashed to bits and her house in shambles. And she said with tears in her eyes, "Now I even have more room to gather people for meetings here." She was living from the strength the Lord gave her and the comfort He gave her. And that's what it means to wait on the Lord. To depend on Him, to expect Him to say He's powerful, He's understanding, and He's good, and therefore He must and shall and will take care of me. You see now that God gives every one of His children, from the spiritual infant to the spiritual seasoned saint, reason to live this way. Whether you look back at the past, you look ahead and dread the future, God says, "I give you, my believing people, every reason to live this way because of who I am." See how wise God is here? If He said, "Don't complain, just trust me," would that solve the problem? But now God says, "Let me give myself to you. This is who I am for you. The reason to live this way is because of who God is and what He does." If you learn to wait on the Lord, to submit to His Lordship, to trust His wise plan, to live from the strength He supplies day by day. Pastor, someone says, "If you knew what is going on in my life, if you knew all that's happened in my life, you wouldn't say that." You'd be right, of course, if the text didn't say anything about God. But now in light of who God is, God asks you in this text, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Why do you think like this after you've heard God is mighty, understanding, and good? And He loves to strengthen the weary and overwhelmed." Can that not teach you to wait on the Lord? Will He not strengthen and help you? You know, at a funeral like the one we're expecting, the hardest part for a parent, I would think, is laying that little body in the grave. I feel so helpless. I feel so overwhelmed. And parents and aunts and uncles and grandparents and cousins who dread seeing a little coffin by an open grave, Lord willing, in a week or so, may look to the Lord, who says He loves to strengthen those who wait upon Him. And so much so does the Lord want to strengthen His people through this text that He doesn't just refocus our attention, but lastly, He sustains them with a promise, our third point. He says, "Let me give you a new word, a helpful word to cling to today for strength to keep going." Listen to these beautiful, well-known words of 30 and 31. "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." These words show us the frailty of all human strength. Usually it's young men who take their shirt off in front of the mirror and look and say, "Wow, young men. At the pinnacle of human strength, you faint, you become weary, you lose heart." It's reality about ourselves. Do you realize, young man or young woman, this is true of you? Are things going well in your life? Are you rejoicing in the strength of your youth? That's fine. But remember, the time is coming where you're going to run out, sooner or later. You will faint and utterly fall if you live in this world without God. And if you think your strength is the only thing you need. You need to learn to wait upon the Lord. And now comes the great contrast of the text. If even the strongest of us faint and are weary, then all of us faint and are weary. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will discover in the middle of their weaknesses, God gives them strength and they can go on. And the text uses three beautiful examples here. First is of an eagle. Imagine that eagle, children. It's a beautiful sight always. Just soaring. And he knows just where the currents are. He doesn't even have to flap his wings. Just tirelessly, effortlessly, for hours, soaring around up there. So will the strength of the one who waits upon the Lord be. And secondly, there's a marathon runner. Mile after mile after mile. But this marathon runner is different. Instead of growing weary, this one keeps going. This one perseveres. This one runs past the finish line and keeps on running. And so will the strength of the one who waits on the Lord be spiritually. The third picture is the hiker, especially if you're not quite in shape and not used to it. Man, climbing those hills, you can't get enough air in your lungs. You want to stop and take a break and sit down. But this hiker keeps going and going and going. Up the hills, down the valleys, on and on. So will the spiritual strength be of the one who waits on the Lord. You see how encouraging the Lord is here. He meets us right in our weakness with His strength. Do you notice the same words are used here of the people of God in the last verses of the text as were used of God in the beginning? God says in verse 28, He doesn't grow faint and weary. And He says in verse 31, all who wait on Him are carried by His strength and they don't grow faint and weary either. Carried, filled with His strength. Now that doesn't mean a believer always feels strong. Doesn't mean believers never feel weary and faint and overwhelmed. Believers are often distressed and wearied. But in the end, delivered and lifted up out of and carried along in those distresses and feel the restoring power of God. A believer doesn't stop being an earthen vessel, but an earthen vessel in which there's treasure and power from God. The battle is still a battle. But it's a battle in which those who wait on the Lord discover He energizes them with Himself. And someone says, I feel so weak. I can be so discouraged and distressed and weary. I can't face tomorrow. I can't face today. And the answer of the text is, wait, wait on the Lord. Surrender to His sovereign leading and lordship in your life. Trust His wise plan. Pour out your heart to Him. Focus on Him expectantly. And you'll discover that His strength is made perfect even in your weakness. Because He's the God who's almighty, who's wise, and who gives Himself to the weak. I once visited someone in the hospital after a serious life-threatening injury. Man's life was in grave danger. And I spoke with the wife of this man in the waiting room afterwards. There were several other people who clearly weren't Christian, strangers. And they listened to this lady speak so calmly, so trustingly about the Lord and His goodness and care. That one of the men who was sitting there looked at her and said with awe in his voice to her, Lady, you are strong. Well, you can't expect him to know any better. But the text actually does teach us how to say it better. In a God-centered way. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God gives different levels of strength to different people. The one might soar. The one might run. The other might say, well, all I can do is plod along. But in every case, God is being faithful and good. True to Himself, true to who He is, true to His commitments to those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. Oh, those of you who lack this Christ, how can you go on through life that way? With only your own strength and wisdom and resources? turn then to the Christ and the God who makes himself known to you today. Throw away those sins which can only ever wear you out and leave you worn and sad and broken. And learn to wait upon the Lord at the foot of the cross, where he loves to give himself again and again and again. Amen.